Christmas in June. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? But you know how we are so steeped in tradition? And one of the things that's pretty interesting about the birth of Christ is no one knows the exact time that it took place. No one knows. There's a lot of theories. There's a lot of guesstimates. But it was not known. And in fact, it was never celebrated in the early church. The birth of Christ, there was a hint of it being celebrated around 300, 400 AD. But it was never a holiday. It was never a time till much later. Actually, it began its peak probably around the Dark Ages, and became more and more celebrated. But it has not been traditionally celebrated in any particular formal way. And that we could probably do a little lecture on at some point, but I'm not going to get into that right now. We're going to focus on something that really deals with the implications of that birth. And the main thing that has impressed me most about the study is the very nature of the fact of why God did what he did, and the providence of God as to how he arranged this whole thing as far as his timing and how he brought it out. God's providence. And you know how I love the providence of God, right? And, you know, if you and I have an understanding of the providence of God, it causes us to worship. When you see how God orchestrated something in your life and how he arranged things, it can't do anything but cause you to lift your hands up and say, wow, how does God work? How does God work? He works in an amazing way. And we looked at Zacharias last time, how he had been chastened by God, and his lips and his ears were sealed. And then, all of a sudden, God loosed his tongue, and he was able to speak, able to hear, able to bring forth this praise to God that was just totally amazing. And we saw that the praise was based upon his knowledge of God's promises and God's covenant. And the praise focused on the Davidic covenant that was made. And it was focused on the Abrahamic covenant. And it was focused on the new covenant, the salvific covenants, if you want, the covenants that dealt with salvation. There's covenants that didn't deal with salvation, but Zacharias's praise was focused on those praises that focused on God's saving purpose. And Zacharias just magnified God in all of that. But God is always amazing me in his providence. He's always stunning me with what he does and how he shows forth those particular things. And it's true that maybe some things don't seem very good to us, but they all accomplish his ends, don't they? Everything accomplished God's ends. They accomplish his purpose. And they bring attention to him. Providence brings our attention to God's workings. And they cause us to pause for a minute in the busyness of life and to take some time to contemplate. Even at the very minimum knowledge of God's sovereign control, we can be impressed with God's orchestration of events, showing forth the fact that God is all sovereign in his work. We see his providence in our day, and how the things that happen, the events that happen, which ignorant men call chance or luck. I've always jokingly or lightly always said, now, it's not a potluck dinner, it's a pot providence dinner. You know? You know, it's everything just happens. And then, you know, when you have those pot providence dinners, you look and you say, wow, look at what this person brought, and it goes with what this person brought and everything else. You know, and then sometimes nothing matches. Then sometimes it's all spaghetti, but it's like, hey, God knows what he's doing all the time. And it's so great when you think about it. But you see his providence in day-to-day life, and we see it really heavily brought forth in the Word of God, don't we? When Joseph was brought down into Egypt, wow, that was a huge, like, bold letter providence, right? You know, some things are more subtle providences, but that was like a bold letter one, you know, like everything could have all been written in bold letters and capitals, you know. God bringing them down to Egypt to save Israel, you know, as a type of Christ. What a huge providential act that was. But you see it all through, if you're reading the scriptures, you don't get very far and not see it. It's there. Ruth being Naomi going into Moab, coming back out with Ruth, who was the progenitor of the line of Christ. You know, all kinds of things like that, right? You see them. So the birth of Christ, as we're seeing here, we're going to Luke chapter 2, is commonly expounded at Christmas time. And its familiarity, however, can lead us to gloss over some things. And can lead us to maybe gloss over the wonder of it. So maybe it's a good thing, by providence, that I'm preaching it now. It all depended on when I started the book of Luke. This is where it happened. And I could have planned it all out, and I said, well, I think I'll start the book of Luke in June or July, so that when I come to Christmas, it'll be right on time. You know, I could have done that, but there was no need for me to do that. And I think it's good that we look at the birth of Christ now. Because maybe it'll help us in thinking less of the material, you know, then. Maybe we'll start thinking more about what God wants us to think about as we consider it in this light. I hope so. So, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this registration was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Lord, I pray that as we consider this today, that you will consider our lowly state right now, here on this planet, here on this earth, amongst a cursed planet. But Lord God, that we would just see the life that is in us now, that new life that was given because of this life that was brought forth. Oh God, cause us to worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the birth of Christ. Luke now records for us this great event, how it happened. And it may be debated whether the birth of Christ is the most important event. It may be debated whether the death of Christ is the most important event. It may be debated as whether the resurrection of Christ is the most important event. Each one of those events seemed to have a prominence in the church. It's a trilogy, isn't it? But they all are equal in that picture, just like the Trinity is equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That they all share in equality in that blessed revelation of God and how he came, brought things about. So, one thing is certain about Christmas, about the birth of Christ. As we look into the book of Luke, it's the greatest event to date as Luke is penning this. It is greater than all other events up to this event. I think we can agree on that. It is the greatest event in history to this point. To this point. And it is a most phenomenal event. It is the fulfillment of all of the prophecy of Scripture as the Christ becomes man. God becoming man. This is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. It is the promise personified. It's the Word personified. The Word becoming flesh. And the Savior and Deliverer coming in person in the flesh abode with men. And it's an incredible thing when we look about it. But one thing that we see as we unfold the passage is how we see God working behind the scenes, bringing this all out. Bringing it all out. It doesn't make the first page of the Jerusalem Post. It doesn't even make the back page. It doesn't even make it at all, if you will. But it finds its way into our hearts via the pen of Luke. And the mouths of all that witnessed it, the world has never been the same since. I was reading in the book of Kings this week, and I saw Joash and Athaliah, that wicked woman. She took all the king's sons and killed them all. But a nurse stole away Joash, hid him. And they protected him. And then at the right time, they revealed him. And all came to worship him. You know, sort of like a prefigure of Christ there. And God was hiding this from the world, and at the right time, at the appointed time, at the fullness of time, as Paul writes, that Christ would come and appear and make his appearing. And so again, this is all according to God's providence and within his providential hand. And so as we look at this, we see all of this being brought into a culmination, all prophecy being brought together. And to get a sense of what this meant to the Jews at this time, we must recognize that much of the Old Testament scripture and prophecy that were prevalent spoke of this. The Old Testament was teeming with references of Christ, starting with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And moving into the Abrahamic covenant. And then, not to mention all the references, but all the types of Christ. Noah's Ark, the flood, all these things. And then the prophets, as Daniel, even spoke of the time, the exact time, when he would come. Micah telling the exact town where he would be born. Isaiah telling the exact means of his birth, being a virgin birth and his death, all those things. Amazing that the Bible had brought forth all of these particular things. Even the ancient wise men from the East who were not even Israelites, knew of this cataclysmic event that had happened in the universe, that something was different. And they had found it through their research of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts that Jesus would be born at this time. They knew. So it was not as if it was kept in the dark. God was sowing the seed, and yet those that were ignorant of God's word went about their daily life as if nothing had happened. Even the Jews were ignorant of these things, and they should have been alerted to it. In verses 1 through 4, we see the time of the birth of Christ. Luke says that it came to pass in those days. And this is the first time element that Luke uses. The other will be in the direct context of the delivery itself. And to describe it to his readers, he provides a reference point which they clearly understood. The reference point came as a decree from Caesar Augustus, the decree that all the world would be registered. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it was a taxation at that time. What it was a census. Have you ever been part of the census? Okay, and somebody comes knocking at your door. They say, yep, we want to know how many people are in your house. We want to know where you work. We want to know how much you make. We want to know all this and that, you know. Kind of uncomforting, discomforting, really. But that was what the Romans did, because they wanted to get an idea of what was out there. And also, the Jews up till a few years prior to this were exempt from any taxation, because it was primarily done for the Roman military and to determine how strong their military was and what they could use for that. But then at that time also, they levied poll taxes right about at this time to also increase their revenue for Rome. So those were all things that were part of the decree. So the term world here, as we look at the text here, that all the world should be registered, is actually a term that means the Roman world, those under Roman dominion. And so we see this going on. And to give us an idea of what was happening in the Palestine region, we can note a few historical events just to plug in. It's always good to have some background here. Caesar Augustus, as he's mentioned here, was actually, his name was Callus Octavius, who was the grandnephew, adopted son, of the primary heir, Julius Caesar. And before and after Julius's death in 44 BC, the Roman government was constantly torn between power struggles back and forth. Octavius, he ascended onto the throne undisputed after a huge battle with Antony, and a military battle in Actium. And in 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared that Octavius was Rome's first emperor. 2 years later, they honored him with the title Augustus, which means exalted one, signifying religious veneration. They worshipped their emperors, much like Japan worshipped their emperors. In certain countries, they did that. They put some reverence to their leaders. But here, the most powerful man in the world at that time was very far removed from the hamlet of Bethlehem, and he was very far removed and ignorant of the word of God, but he played a critical role for fulfilling God's plan. Isn't that something? God used the will of an earthly ruler to fulfill his divine, providential, sovereign plan. Just remember that when rules and laws are coming down. Don't you groan with every new rule that comes out of the government? And every new law, you say, man. And every time there's a new rule, new law, there seems to be a new lawyer that pops up. Take care of all that. But remember, God's sovereign. So everything's under him. He's the ruler. He's the ruler of the universe. But under his rule, and he reigned until 14 AD, he lived to be about 76 years old, and he did a lot of incredible things for Rome, really. He was a brilliant man. In fact, most of the roads in Rome were created under his rulership. And what were those roads used for later on? The spread of the gospel. And the gospel raced through all of the Roman Empire because of those roads. And under his rule, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean, ushering a period of great prosperity and relative peace, also known as the Pax Romana. He ordered all the inhabited earth to be counted, and this was not a one-time census, as eventually the decree became cyclic every 14 years. Palestine, which had been previously excluded from the tax because the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military, now the census was to make all nations comply and eventually taxed. So Luke brings forth here the worldly powers, how the worldly powers come into line and subjection to the heavenly power. He shows that this then governor of Syria, just north of Palestine, also under Roman rule, led by Publius or Publius Sulpicius Curnius. That's a tough name. You're glad that you didn't have to name Joy any kind of name like that, right? Imagine the names they're coming up with these days with some of the guys. I'm just amazed what I hear for new names. But this was a name. I can't even pronounce it right. But with many factors going into this, most scholars attribute the time of Christ's birth at the earliest to be 6 BC, at the latest to be 4 BC. That's the time that we're looking at here. And the time was a very dismal time for the Jews. Being under Roman oppression, wickedness, the Jews themselves were discontented and uncooperative. There were many rebellions that were coming up from the Jewish people. There was continued unrest. Religiously, there was also a very dark time. The traditions of the Jews had largely superseded the law, thanks to the Pharisees. There was no word from God, no prophecy, and there was no real leadership for the reign of the kings that had been wiped out. So there was no kings. The leadership was primarily within the Pharisaical system and the priesthood, and that was corrupt. There was much disease, there was much poverty, and there was little relief. Rome provided no welfare, and the Jews were largely dependent on the kindness of others, family, and even begging, and whatever menial work they could be found. Joseph and Mary, in this mix, part of the system, they were also impoverished. Their pay was minimal, even though he was a carpenter. A carpenter back then does not bring in what a carpenter does now. They make between 75 and 100 an hour around here. Amazing, but not them. A carpenter was considered just a regular menial job. So within this, Joseph was summoned to return to his own ancestral town to register, which was Bethlehem. Amazing, Micah, the prophet, said, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old of everlasting." Amazing. God has his way of bringing everything to pass. God could have just told Joseph, "Hey, look, I want you to go to Bethlehem," like he spoke to him before in a dream, right? That would have been easier, wouldn't it? He said, "Head up to Bethlehem." Or, as Joseph was... Now, Joseph received words from God, so why couldn't he receive that word from God? There's a lot of questions. I can't answer that question, because God does what he wants. And we know that God spoke to Joseph in a dream after that, said, "Get to Egypt, because Herod's trying to kill you. So he spoke to him, and why couldn't he have just killed Herod? A lot of questions I have. I mean, that would have been the easy way, just take his life, you know. If he's going to kill all the children, just get rid of them. No, God works differently than we do. His ways are not my ways. God's ways are not my ways. But I want you to think about something. As we think about this providential workings of God, think for a moment how things happen to move you from place to place. Each one of you is here. How did you get here? Right? How did you get to Manassas, Virginia? How did you meet your wife? How did you meet your husband? If A and B didn't happen, then C wouldn't have happened, and things would have been different for you. I remember when I was in my unsaved days, after I traveled all around the country and hitchhiked all around the country, I thought, you know what, I think I'm going to move to Maine, where we had been when my mom and dad had taken us during the summer times to go up to Maine. Loved Maine. So I think I'm going to live there, just on a whim. I moved to Maine. And the apartment that I had was a landlord who was a Christian, who was attending a Bible college right in the same town, where my wife was brought to my attention by this landlord that we need to pray for Chris Ellis because he is lost. And I'm witnessing to him. And so my wife, in prayer meetings at the church, was praying for my salvation because it had been brought to the prayer meetings at the Bible college, little beknownst to me. And he kept on giving me the gospel, inviting me over to their home, and eventually I was saved by God's grace. And without getting into too much detail, I had gone to the college and heard a summer concert there and was impressed with all the students that wanted to serve the Lord. And I said, you know, I think I'd like to go to this college and learn more about God's Word. And when I did, a year later, I met my wife there, who had been there praying for me. A, B, and then C. God orchestrating all those things. I was reading that to my wife because I knew she wouldn't be in the sermon this morning because she's downstairs, but I said, I was just broken up over that whole thing, how that all took place. But God chooses his way, the Bible says, and our man chooses his way and God directs his steps. Isn't that how it happened with you? Doesn't that make you just worship God when you think about how he works? Because that's why we're here this morning, right? We're here to worship God. And the things that I bring out from the Word of God, I hope will bring you to worship him and say, thank you, God. Thank you. Because providence teaches us to praise God for his wisdom. Providence exalts God and brings awe and wonder to us. It draws us to him. It humbles us because God is so vast, he's so deep, he's so wise, and we're not. So Mary, then, being betrothed to Joseph, must needs accompany him, being very close to term. The distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem was 70 miles. Now, how much one of you ladies, being 9 months pregnant, would like to take a trip by foot or on a mule 70 miles? 70 miles. I mean, I drove my wife to the hospital, which was 70 miles away up in Maine, because she had to see a specific doctor because this was the first baby that she was going to have naturally after three other cesareans. So I had to find one doctor that would do it back in those days. We went through the back roads of Maine, and I'm telling you, I kept thinking we were going to have the baby any minute. Chris, I think it's now. I go, well, hang on, and I sped up, you know. And 70 miles in the middle of the night, going to this hospital. But what about Mary? 70 miles on foot or on a mule. Can't even imagine it. She said to Joseph, she trusted him. You know what you're doing. I'm going to obey you. I think it's entirely ridiculous, but I'm going to obey you. I don't know if she said that, but anyway, I'm thinking in today's terms. But she did obey him. Why did she obey him? Because she knew that there was someone over her that knew far more than Joseph did. See, that's the key to being obedient in a marriage, ladies. To realize, yeah, your husband may blow it, he may make the wrong decisions, but if you could recognize that there's someone over your husband that's far greater than he, that's going to lead, even through your husband's mistakes. Joseph could have been errant in the whole thing. He could have been. But God doesn't make any mistakes. And what joy she experienced, what peace she had, carrying the Savior under the watchful eye of the Father. That must have been quite a trip. And then we see in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph's line was very carefully and meticulously traced to David and also Mary's. And so while they were there, Luke says, while they were there, verse 6, it was the direct and exact timing of God. God sent forth his son, made of the woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the curse of the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. The exact time. The days were accomplished. Time was up. Bethlehem it would be. Now, there are many directions to consider here, but as I contemplate it, God is bringing forth the grand promise to fulfill all of his word. In the very birth of Christ here, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The very fact that God takes on human nature, becoming flesh and blood, it's not only a miracle, folks, but it's a direct revelation of the unparalleled, magnificent grace, amazing grace of God, and that is how God himself, who deserves all honor, who deserves all praise, to be exalted and uplifted, would then allow his son, verse 7, to be brought forth, the firstborn son, and was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid him in a donkey's trough, watering trough, animal's watering trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when we think about Christmas, I want to put one thing in capital letters. God does not need to be humble. God needs to be exalted. God needs to be uplifted. God needs to be praised. We need to be humble. We, as God's people, need to be humble. The world needs to be humble. God doesn't need to be humble. God does just the opposite of what we'd expect. He humbles himself. Isn't that amazing? I want you to take a hold of that, because I hope that will lead you to worship today, because we're here to worship. He humbles himself right at the very beginning, at his birth. He humbles himself. And it was a note also that it was in poverty. Mary and Joseph, having very little means, have no place to go. The inn was already full of guests who had come for the registration. Why, Joseph, couldn't you have planned this? Couldn't you have phoned ahead and made a reservation at the inn? No. He couldn't. He was a lowly man with a submissive wife, and they were both putting all their trust in God, is where you and I need to be. But as her time was come, there was a greater business at hand, and that is getting registered with the Roman government. They had to find a place to have this baby, and they had to find it rather quickly. And there is much discussion, as the scriptures tell us, there was no room for them in the inn. There's much discussion about that because the Greek word kataluma is not the normal Greek word for inn, but rather a general word for shelter or lodging place. It may have been a public lodging place or a shelter or campground where caravans stopped to lodge. And because of the overcrowding brought by the census, there was no room in that place. So the only logical place left for shelter was the place where all the animals were kept. And that's where they went. And that's where she had the baby. And so it was, while they were there, full labor comes on. She brings forth her firstborn son, wraps him in swaddling clothes. That is, what little clothing they could tear up. And clothing was at a premium in those days. You didn't open up your closet and go, oh, wow, what should I wear? You know? No, you had about two items of clothing. That was it. And anything that fell apart then was saved and washed and cleaned and used for rags. And that's what they would wrap their babies in, the poor would. So they only had their own supplies. And then after he was born, and they laid who? Him. That should be a capital H. Why? Because God was made flesh, as I read in the scripture reading this morning. The God-man was laid there. There was no place for him. Isn't that amazing? He created the world. Yet the world knew him not. And when you think about that, the creator of the universe now is being subject to being in the lowest place of the universe. And that should do something to us. The glory of God that had left the temple over 500 years previous comes back right here into a stable. The glory of God left the temple because of Israel's sin, inhabitable for the glory of God. Then he comes back to earth into an animal shelter and a trough where the baby was born. From the glorious temple to a filthy, smelly stable. Wow. A Christmas present to us. That's amazing. Philippians chapter 2, if you turn there, verse 5 through 8. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, let me just read it directly, okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What? Even the death of the cross. In other words, we are seeing the total unexpected, total unprecedented God coming to earth for the express purpose of saving, for the ultimate goal of redeeming and securing his elect. He will go to the greatest extreme to do so. And here we have just read how he will do it. He was so humbled that he will die the most humbling death, the most insulting death, the most cruel death ever devised by wicked men. Matthew says, Chapter 20, verse 28, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Peter puts it, "By bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die, so that we might live unto righteousness." So you can't think of the birth of Christ only in the context of the birth of Christ. You need to think about it in terms of the whole picture. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "When I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means." Now here's a theologian. "For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. This is that ineffable and invitation of mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend and much less utter, that unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. Who can sufficiently declare this exceedingly great goodness of God? But the heavenly scene before us this morning, as we see this, is just the beginning. It's also a prefigure of something that I want us to think about as I wrap this up. It's a prefigure of another place that God will choose to dwell. And that is in the heart of all repentant sinners who put their full trust in Christ. And that's a lot worse than that donkey trough when you think about our own hearts. When you think about our sin and how vile we are, that God would come to dwell in your heart today. That's Christmas. Being born in a manger was nothing compared to being born again in our heart. And that should lead you to worship. This is the glory of Christmas, the glory of the birth of Christ. And so God so loved the world that he gave. He's so loved, and it's indeed hidden in the mystery of God's self-love. He is so enraptured with the manifestations of himself, delighting in himself, to consider something unfathomable, the triune God now taking the Son and placing us now within the Son, so that God sees us in the Son. Now we are a part of that relationship that is unbreakable. And he sees you in Christ by an act of God's divine sovereign grace and sovereign will. And so it was necessary for Jesus to do this, to humble himself and to bring us in. And I know that Christmas is a long way off. 6 months away. Well, maybe that's not so far off. But I think it would be wise if you and I put less an emphasis on all the gift-giving and all the stuff and put more of our eyes upon what transaction took place on that holy night as far as what it means to you and now your ability to worship and enter into that family of God in that way. And to consider that you have all things in Christ and that you are one with him. Why? Because God gave all when he gave his Son. He gave everything. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And as the hymn writer wrote, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. And as we progress through the book of Luke, we're going to see the amazing grace of God that he would come to shepherds and bring forth that news to them. And I've been doing a lot of study about these shepherds. It's really amazing when you think about it. So I just love, as this unfolds, this gospel. It's a great gospel. I hope it will lead you to exalt him this morning. Truly exalt him. And get your eyes off of you and get your eyes onto him. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for this precious word, this precious account, this gospel message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And Father, this means so much to believers, and I trust, O God, it will mean something to these dear ones that are gathered today, that you would help them in their discouragements, to recognize that we serve a God that is in charge, that providentially orchestrates everything that happens to our life and in our life, and that all things work together for good to those that love God. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, and thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift that has been given unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.